As we have announced, our lecture is entitled, How is Your Election Campaign Going? And our speaker, Stephen Bennett.
Thanks very much, Dan. And I'm just going to get my screen sharing going here. So thank you very much, Dan. And I want to first of all start off by welcoming you all to our Bible talk this evening. Thank you very much for joining us virtually. And it's a pleasure to have you here in my office once again, virtually. So how is your election campaign going? This may seem to be an odd title for a Bible talk. It would be out of the ordinary if any of us were involved in an election campaign for political office. It would be reasonable to ask how it relates to us and our focus on the Bible and what it teaches. There is a significant relationship, but probably in a different way than we might expect. We have to get our head around this because it is a matter of eternal life or death. What is the relationship? I think most of you probably picked it up in the introductory Bible reading. The key verse is this. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. I'm sure that you immediately picked up on those two words, calling and election. I want to focus on these with you this evening because I'm not sure that we often think about being elected by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, especially when we consider salvation. Election campaigns that we experience are much different from the type of election that the Apostle Peter is talking about. This past year has been filled with election campaigns. Probably the one that's been on everyone's mind in North America has been the presidential election in the United States. Clearly, it has been very contentious. All of this makes for interesting discussion. There are some questions to consider regarding how all this works, who should win, and why they will. Throw into this why people actually like certain candidates and why they think that they will actually do what they want them to do or give them what they think they want. What effect the people that you associate with might have influencing you, who you might choose at the ballot box. Once again, fertile ground for interesting discussions. You can add the intervention of the media in this whole melange. What is the truth and what is false? What is being overemphasized and what is being left out for the purpose of influencing opinions? Information is carefully crafted in order to sway the opinion of people in a positive and supportive direction for the specific purpose of gaining votes in order to be elected. In the end, elections become popularity contests. Anyone that votes in elections has to decide who they like the most, who they think will give them what they want or think is necessary. Now, you might think that this is a very cynical point of view, but when we put this beside what kind of election and calling that the Apostle Peter was talking about, and the promises that were associated and are associated with the good news of the gospel, there are significant differences. This is an election that really matters. It is an election that is really about truth. It is an election that is about grace, mercy, and forgiveness. It is an election that can have the greatest impact on our lives and ultimately our salvation. This is a reason for excitement. God willing, this evening, I would like us to consider what the Apostle Peter has to say about our calling and election and confirming. He begins with the fundamentals, and that is faith. Then he gives us 7 personal characteristics or qualities to think deeply about and develop in our lives. They are virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Then he gives us 2 reasons, as you can see on the slide here, to cultivate these characteristics. And he points out the dangers of not cultivating. And he says that we can become ineffective or unfruitful and nearsighted that is so bad you are blind. Finally, he explains to us the reasons why he's doing this. The phrases he uses are, in the English Standard Version, always remind you and stir you up by way of reminder in verse 13. And you may be able at any time to recall these things. As we begin, we will consider the two words at the core of our discussion this evening, calling and election, from verse 10 of Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. What we find is that these words mean exactly what we understand them to mean, even in a 21st century context. This is not surprising. Take a look at the word calling. So, in the Greek, and you may find some differences when you take a look in other concordances. I use both the Mounts Kohlenberg and Strong's. We have lots of similarities. But really, when we look at it, what we've got here is that it's klesis. It's used 11 times. It means a call, a calling, or an invitation. And the first meaning, generally as it's used, is in the New Testament, the call or invitation to the privileges of the gospel. And Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18 in the ESV is a really good example of that, where he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Second time, the favor and the privilege of the invitation. You can see the verses there, 2 Thessalonians 1 and 11 and 2 Peter 1 and 10, which we're actually looking at. But 2 Thessalonians 1 and 11 in the ESV says, to this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good work and every work of faith by his power. And then the temporal position in which, or condition in which, the call found a person. We often use this as, you know, he's found his calling. But look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:20. Each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. And if you look at that in the context around the verse, it talks about soldiers, slaves, and others. Additionally, we would find it in Ephesians 4:1, 4:4, Philippians 3:14, 2 Timothy 1:9, and Hebrews 3:1. Now, it is also helpful to consider that we could replace the word called and calling with invitation in each one of these occurrences. We have been invited to a heavenly kingdom. It is not a demand, nor is it a request. We can either accept or reject this invitation. Accepting this invitation is not an assurance of acceptability without further developmental work on our parts. Peter is speaking to those that have accepted the offer. He reminds them of the necessity of character development to make the acceptance of the invitation clearly obvious on an ongoing basis. The qualities that he details need to become part of our character. The development of our character is lifelong work. As long as we live, we will need to work on it. It will never be done, even though we grow with our Lord's help and develop our characters. When we come to the end of our lives, it still will not be finished. This is a painful truth. Even though we grow and develop our characters, we still have the problem of sin within us. Romans 3 and 23 tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us are getting better in the sense of sinlessness. As we develop our characters with the qualities Peter talks about, we will become more acutely aware of our need for much more substantial change. Paul describes it this way. So, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As Paul so simply puts it, only God through Jesus Christ, it is only God through Jesus Christ that can deliver us from this body of death. Our character development makes us more acutely aware of our own inability to save ourselves and our utmost reliance on God and his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish this. We know that they can, and we know that they will, if we place our trust in them. They have promised us. Let's turn our attention to the word election. The chart in the next slide shows where and how the word is used and translated. And it's ekloge, used 7 times, and it means, not surprisingly, the act of choosing out, or, believe it or not, election. And interesting, you can see that in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, Paul says, but the Lord said to him in Acts chapter 19 and verse 15, go. He's speaking actually to Ananias here, who he sent to see, to help Paul see again. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Romans 11 verse 5. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen, loge, by grace. In 1 Thessalonians 1 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Now, look here. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, translates the word election. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Romans 9:11. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of him who calls. In Romans 11:7, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. In 11:28, as regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, what is interesting to me is that individuals are described as being chosen or elected. Election and chosen come from the same word in the Greek and can be used interchangeably. This is not necessarily the way we would think of the word election today. We understand that in a democratic political system, elections are most frequently about the popularity of individuals running for office. Candidates that want to be elected usually want to impress their electors and convince them that electing them will solve their problems, provide them with what they want, and make their lives better, and that they are the best person for the job. It would be problematic if we viewed our election by God in this way. God is in the process of calling the people to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel message. Those who answer the call of the gospel are in the process of confirming their election by focusing their attention on following the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Matthew records for us in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, where he tells his disciples to go out and baptize those that would listen and follow his commandments. We accept that our election or choosing is a process, but not a single event. Our baptism doesn't seal the deal. It starts the process of our spiritual development. God is looking at our hearts and minds. We can't impress God in the sense that candidates in a political contest seek to impress those who would elect them. There are 3 sets of verses that really drive this home for me. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, and I'm taking this from the New English Translation. So you too, when you have done everything you are commanded to do, should say, we are slaves, undeserving of special praise. We've only done what was our duty. And Luke chapter 18 and verse 19 through 14. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." "I tell you," the Lord said, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." And finally, 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, a verse that we're really well acquainted with. "But the Lord said to Samuel," when he was about to anoint David, "do not look on his appearance," this is one of David's older brothers, "or on the height of his stature," that's what they've done with Saul, "because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." This is a stinging indictment for us. We do not deserve special praise for what we have done or are doing. Neither is a list of our accomplishments a point of justification for us, because God sees and knows our hearts, unlike anyone else around. Our motivation is laid bare before him. Regardless of how well we might like to think that we appear to God, it is our heart, our thinking and understanding that he is interested in. He knows that we are sinful. He is painfully aware of how that separates him from us. He loves us, and he has offered us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. That can only happen if we constantly strive to have his mind in us. And we know this verse well, too, from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 7. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." And the key there, when we think back about those other verses, is "took upon him the form of a servant." Peter very clearly lays out for us how we can begin to confirm our calling and election by God. And he lists seven qualities or characteristics that are about our hearts and minds. He says we need to have them, and they need to be increasing. First, he says we need to have faith. He tells us that we share the same faith as he and the other apostles did, right from the first verse. Then in verse 3 and 4, what that faith is about. Take a look at this. He says that in 2 Peter, verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained faith of equal standing with ours, faith equal to the apostles, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if you look at that from the New International Translation, it says, "From Simeon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ," think back about the slave, "Jesus Christ, who to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have been granted a faith just as precious as ours." And there's a little study note in that Bible, which I find really useful. It says, "a faith just as precious." The author's point is that the Gentile audience has been blessed with a salvation that is no way inferior to that of the Jews. And then look what he says in verses 3 and 4. You may have your Bible open, but you can read this later on in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. He said, "His divine power," that's the Lord God, "has granted us all the things that pertain to life and godliness." But that's not all. "Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of the sinful desire. Now, Peter begins in verse 5 with the phrase, for this very reason. So everything that's gone before, verses 1 through 4, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Now, supplementing your faith is about adding to it. Faith is the base, but it needs to be enhanced to make it more effective, keep it alive and growing. And the first supplemental quality he indicates is virtue. Now, this is a word that we don't often hear today, but it's also translated excellence. Some of the versions you'll be reading will have that word there. And the Greek word, arete, it's translated 5 times goodness, good quality of any kind, a gracious act of God, virtue, uprightness. Now, in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, verses once again that we're all pretty familiar with, translates it as excellence. Look at this. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, or any virtue, could put there, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, Peter is directing our attention to verse 3 of the same chapter, where he says this about God and Jesus, our Lord. Look at this. Verse 3, or 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power, speaking about God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Same word, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. We said the word excellence used here is the same Greek word as virtue used in verse 5. Peter tells us that God has given us life. God has given us the ability to understand godliness or reverence and respect specifically of him. And he has called us to glory and excellence or virtue, as it says. He has given us his promises so that we might be saved from corruption due to sinful desire. It's no wonder that he tells us in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with excellence or virtue. There's clearly every reason to work on adding excellence to our faith. There's no point in having faith if we don't incorporate a desire to work towards behaving like our God and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is clearly unattainable for us, but through them it can be accomplished in us because, as Peter says, God has called us to his own glory and excellence. Amazing. The next quality that Peter introduces to add to our faith and virtue is knowledge. And once again, this leads us back to just, just a bit. Earlier in the chapter, verses 2 and 3 specifically, look at what it says. May grace, verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. This is the knowledge that we are adding to our faith and virtue or excellence. Knowledge of grace and peace that is multiplied to us because we have come to know God and Jesus our Lord. He has given us everything we need to know about him and his Son. He has called us forward to something much greater than we could ever hope to be by ourselves. We can even go deeper with this. Consider the following verses, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Knowledge is the result of believing that God exists, which is faith, and understanding that he is to be trusted and treated with fear, which can be partly understood as the awesome reverence that we need to approach him with because of his overwhelming greatness. We trust God, not ourselves. We acknowledge his greatness, and he will enable us to walk in excellence. This is the beauty of both excellence and knowledge in this context. Supplementing our faith with this clearly enhances it beyond its starting levels. Peter next introduces the quality of self-control as something that needs to supplement our faith. This is such a vital part of our work in serving our Lord Jesus Christ and God. Paul lists self-control as part of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 23. He also says this in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 26 and 27. So, I do not run aimlessly, Paul says. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. Self-control, right there. Lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This was a daily activity for Paul, and it is for us. None of us will do this perfectly because it is extremely hard to keep ourselves in check. We only fool ourselves if we think that we can. God can give us the strength to do this through the Lord. Our focus needs to be on him, and this quality needs to be added to our faith because without it, our faith is in vain. We have to want to be different. We have to work at being different. And we can't just continue doing what we do without controlling ourselves. Because that either means that we don't want to change, or we don't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ can help us change. We have to recognize that as hard as we try, we will fail. We have to want to be different. We have to want to serve God. We have to seek his forgiveness and direction. If we do this sincerely, he will in the end change us so that we will be eternally different. In the short term, he will give us strength to persevere and alter our character through the strength that he supplies to us through his son, Jesus Christ. The next quality Peter introduces to us is, to supplement our faith, is steadfastness. Now, some newer versions or translations define this word as stick-to-itiveness. We would probably understand this best as endurance. We are in for the long haul with this. It's not simple. It can be frustrating. It presents all sorts of challenges for us. If we want to be different, it takes work. We aren't going to be successful in the first 15 minutes. It's a life's work. There are wins without question, but equally and probably more often than not, there are incredible defeats. Listen to what these verses have to say. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Endurance. Therefore, Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, well-known verses to us. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Luke chapter 21 and verse 19, the Lord says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22, the Lord also says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The key thing here is that we must endure. This is not a competition. The measure of our endurance is looking up and making our request known to our God, as Paul explains to the Philippians, a verse that we know well. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amazing when we think about it. Peter now introduces his next quality, godliness. We've run into this earlier in a slightly different context. Simply, it means that we have to live with reverence and respect towards God. We revere and respect what he teaches us, what he has promised us, how he disciplines us, and where he leads us. We demonstrate this reverence and respect in how we behave towards him and others. Once again, this is hard, and we need the strength and help of our Lord to progress. We can't do any of this without faith. Our faith is limited if we don't focus on the excellence of our God and his Son. We can't do any of it without coming to a more thorough knowledge of God's plan and purpose, his greatness and his excellence, his grace and his mercy, his love for us through his Son. None of this is anywhere near possible if we don't revere and respect God and live in a way that demonstrates it to others. We need to do this inwardly and outwardly so that our whole being is submissive to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. We are submissive because we choose to be. No one is forcing us to do this. There is great value in godliness, and we have to live it as a reality, or it is meaningless. Without training in godliness, there is no compromise. There is no promise in the present life or the life to come, a frightening thought. Look what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. We have nothing to do with irreverent silliness. Rather, train yourself for godliness, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. As I said, without training in godliness, there is no promise in the present life or for the life to come. And that truly is a frightening thought. Peter's last two supplements to our faith are brotherly affection and love. And I'm going to combine these because many of the verses that I would use as examples would overlap. These supplements capture the idea of love that we should have for our brothers and sisters as members of our extended family in Christ. This is the devotedness, generosity, and kindly concern that we have for them. We are commanded to do this, and it enhances our faith. Without it, our faith is significantly hindered, not to mention that we're breaking the commandment. The following verses help us to underscore the importance of supplementing our faith in this way. Hebrews chapter 13, 1, Paul says, let brotherly love continue. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 10, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 9, now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. 1 Peter 1 and verses 22-23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And John, 1 John 3 and verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are not the children, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Loving our brothers and sisters is sometimes relatively easy. Sometimes it is not. Everyone is unlovable at some point in their life. We can be all be annoying, hard to get along with, prickly, inconsiderate, despicable, non-communicative, just to name a few things. The big question in my mind is, how do I deal with this? How do we all deal with this? For me, the most poignant advice comes from Paul in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. I'm really going to read from 5 verses 6 through 11. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. God showed his love for us even when we were still sinners. He did this by giving his only son, Jesus Christ. The magnitude of this is overwhelming. We were sinners. We were ungodly. Jesus died so that through him we might have hope. There isn't one of us here that is being asked to give up their only child, let alone give them up for a bunch of degenerate, ungodly sinners that don't deserve that kind of sacrifice on someone else's part. God did that. Jesus did that. This is more than sobering to every one of us, and it gives us pause to consider the much easier road we have to travel in showing love to our brothers and sisters. Sounds a bit harsh, but all we're being asked to do is to love one another. Can that be so hard? The answer is yes. And that is why we have all to be reminded by the Word of God so frequently that we need to do it. This is a big challenge for us as brothers and sisters. That is why our faith needs to be supplemented with brotherly affection. We can extend this to love itself and bring this section to a conclusion with the last set of verses. If we don't love, we abide or live in death. This is certainly a major hurdle to our salvation. Look at what John says. 1 John 3, and we're going to kind of skip a couple of verses here, but 11, 14, 15, 16, and 18. John in 1 John 3, verse 11 says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Down to verse 14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." Verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16. "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." This is painful to read because there is not one of us that hasn't failed at this. It's not pleasant. It is not a pleasant thought to be thought of as a murderer. It's easier for us to say that we really don't like our brother or be angry with our brother and just leave it at that. In fact, this is equal to murder. The Lord Jesus says that very plainly. And James echoes the words as well. Matthew chapter 5 and 21 and 22. "You have heard that it was said to the Lord," what's? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever said you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." And James, echoing this thought, says, "Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." This is why we need to supplement our faith with love, because it is a matter of eternal life and death. We have to learn to love. We have to practice loving. We have to pray that we will be strengthened in our capacity to love, and we have to seek forgiveness for the times when we fail to love as we have been commanded. Peter now moves into the final phases of his discussion about supplementing our faith, and he provides us with the following instruction and insight. Verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 1. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So first comes the instruction. He says these things or qualities need to be possessed by us. We need to practice them. They need to be growing, or as Peter described, increasing. We don't just get them and move on. They need to be developed. And it is a lifelong project that needs to grow every day. You can never have enough of it. You can never be done with it. Next comes the warning. If you lack them or they are not growing, then you are nearsighted. You can't see anything in the distance. My practical application is to take off my glasses. Everything gets really blurry except what's about 30 centimeters from my face. In Peter's description, it gets much worse. He says we are so nearsighted if we don't get this that we are blind. This is a spiritual blindness because he explains that this means we have forgotten that we've been cleansed from our former sins. Scary indeed, because he says that it is as if we are still sinners and have not come to a knowledge of the gospel in the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this state, we are outside of a covenant relationship with God, and our salvation is clearly in question. I can't see that this would be a place that any of us would want to be, especially if we want to be part of the family of God. This is a blunt but real warning from an apostle that struggled personally with each one of the qualities that he has listed. If the next verses from Peter give us incredible hope, verse 10 and 11, we read these verses. "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail," or never fall, pardon me. "For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter ends this section of his letter with his reasons for speaking to us this way. It is an absolutely stunning way, I believe, for us to bring this talk to a close as well. In verses 12 through 15, he uses a very powerful concept that he repeats three times. He says in verse 12 that he wants to remind us of these qualities. In verse 13, he says he wants to stir us up by the way of reminder. And then, and he says he wants us to be able to recall these things at any time in verse 15. They are important. They are life-saving. They are our salvation, because putting them into practice will provide for us an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our hope that we can all confirm our calling and election, not as a popularity contest, but as sons and daughters of God, brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is our hope that we might be part of his everlasting eternal kingdom. This is an amazing and overwhelming offer that we have to look forward to as we supplement our faith and work together to serve our Lord in love, both now and in his future kingdom. Thank you.